Romans chapter 1, as we close in, if not conclude, our study, this last portion of Romans chapter 1. How did we get in this mess? Let me begin reading in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is a powerful conclusion to this portion of Scripture. I want to give you four principles tonight, if we're able to get through them all, on what happens when a nation turns its back on God. The first thing I want you to see is the abandonment principle. The abandonment principle. That's the first half of verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The question I want you to ask yourself tonight is, who is they? Who are they? Who am they? No. Who's it talking about when it says they in this passage? You got to find the antecedent. What are we talking about? It's interesting. If you look at the very last word of the last verse, verse 32, it's talking about them. Who's it talking about? Well, if you hike back up through this passage, you're going to find out there's a lot of personal pronouns that are used. In verse 18, starting in verse 32, it says who. It talks about they, talks about them two different times. When you get back to verse 28, it has their and them. In verse 27, it talks about their and themselves. In verse 26, it says their and them. In verse 25, it talks about who. In verse 24, it says themselves, their own, twice. It talks about them twice. Verse 22, it says they and themselves. Verse 21, it says their two times, and it says they two more times. You go all the way back to verse 20, it says they. In verse 19, it says them twice. And we're walking all the way back to verse 18. And you won't really find the solid antecedent until you get back to verse 18 when it talks about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those men that are doing all those different things. It's a picture of a nation that has turned its back on God. It's a collective. It's them. It's those people that are doing these things. We said last week that rejecting God will cause him to reject you. We said that homosexuality is the result of rejecting God. It is God's judgment on that rejection. Now, not everyone that has ever rejected God ends up in homosexuality. This passage is, as I said, talking about a collective. It is the direction that a society sets its face towards. And so when you see they and them and their and themselves and on, it is talking about a collective. You know, in avionics, there's a term called the death spiral. A death spiral refers to a dangerous situation in which an aircraft is usually in a bank, and for whatever reason, it loses speed and no longer do they have the lift over the wings. And so it enters into a continuous, unrecoverable downward spiral or descent, and it leads to the crashing of that airplane. Now, that condition typically occurs, as I said, when the aircraft is in a steep bank and it loses a lift. Maybe the airplane stalls or there's a loss of control or some kind of disorientation from the pilot. But that death spiral is a critical situation. It requires immediate action by the pilot to recover the aircraft. It's a perilous situation. And unless something is done, the plane is going to crash. Can I tell you that? That is what happens when nations turn their back on God. It goes into a death spiral. And just taking your hand off the stick and hoping that the plane is going to recover is not a good plan for the pilot. Likewise, unless a nation actively does something, the end result is going to be what we see in the coming verses. This abandonment principle. The only way to get out of a death spiral is to take decisive action. Likewise, the answer for a nation that is in a death spiral spiritually, the answer is Jesus. A national revival that leads to another great awakening. The power of the gospel is the only thing that can change a nation. You can't legislate it. You can't vote it in. Now listen, I want laws that reflect what we believe in biblical morality, but that's not going to bring in a changing of a national conscience and a return to a national morality. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote for those things, but I'm saying we shouldn't think that's the answer, not the ultimate answer. So look at verse 28. It says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And this carries the idea of they choosing to ignore God. They didn't want to retain them in their knowledge. They wanted just to push them to the side. They didn't see anything worth pursuing in God. And so they gave their minds over to depraved thinking. One author said that the human mind that considers God worthless becomes worthless. You see, when you have no purpose for God, what you do is condemning your life, condemning yourself to a life without purpose. That is the abandonment principle. Without God, nations are going to be in a spiritual death spiral. Life is not going to have meaning, not at the beginning, not at the end. There'll be a lack of morality, whether it's talking about sexual morality or just simple, honest morality, you know, just telling the truth. But the abandonment principle will lead to the allowance principle. Now, I'm not talking about the dollar a week that you give your kids just for breathing. I don't understand allowance. Giving children money for existing. I don't have a problem with paying children to do work. Work that would be outside of the natural upkeep of the sustenance of the house. But the allowance principle is this. God allows them to go their own way. Look at the second part of Romans 1:28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This is the third time in this chapter that we are told that God has given them up, that God gives up those who give him up. Go back and look at verse 24. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. In verse 26, it says, for this cause gave them up unto vile affection, even their women did change their natural use. And then in verse 28, where we're at now, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is simple, righteous retribution on God's part as he allows man or mankind that have rejected him to pursue its own disastrous end and the path they have chosen. You know, the psalmist records the same thing happening to the children of Israel in Psalm 106:15. It says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. And what it is that men are pushing, and they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to think about God. They're rejecting the truth of God, and they're pursuing their own ends. And God finally takes his hands of restraint off, and they are able to pursue their ungodly pursuits without any restraint. That's a scary, to me, that's a scary verse. Now, I'm not saying that a saved person can pursue that, but I'm telling you that a world that rejects God will end up with the fruit of that rejection. You see, they push, and they're not happy with accepting God for who he is, so they change the glory of the uncorruptible God. They become vain in their imaginations, ultimately dishonoring their own body between themselves. And what I have tragically seen is someone will know that God is worth living for, but they feel like they're missing out on the world and all the world has to offer. So they convince themselves that they'll serve God later in life. One day, I'll serve God. One day, I'll walk with him. One day, I'll be faithful in church. One day, I'll be a soul winner, or I'll read my Bible, or whatever it is, the spiritual discipline. And it's one day out in the future. But let me tell you something. Do not deceive yourself. If you do not have a desire for it now, do not think that there's going to be some great desire that comes over you in 5 or 10 or 20 years if the Lord tarries. Because what God has said is if you're not going to live for him, he's not going to twist your arm. You know what God wants? He wants your complete devotion. Justin, come here for a second. Now, I'm going to pretend like Justin is me. I wish I was that skinny, okay? And I'm going to pretend like I'm the Holy Spirit. I know that's a bigger stretch than him being me. Maybe, okay? So, Justin, I'm the Lord, okay? And as the Lord, I want you to end up right over there on that spot. So let's go, buddy. Come on, we're going over this way. Don't you love me? Aren't you great? Listen, I wish God did that to me sometimes, don't you? Is that devotion? Is that obedience? No, that's coercion. God does not work that way. Come back over here. God will come over and say, now listen, son, I want you to come over here. Over here are the green pastures. This is going to be blessing for your life. This is what I want for you. This is what's going to be best, and I'm going to be able to most use you over here. So I want you to take 3 steps and then start going that way, all right? And so you start going this way, and the Lord is like, right over here. This is, no, son, I want you over here. Over here. Come over here. Yep, right here. And so come on over here. And God blesses. That's how God works. He is working in you. He is directing you. And whether it's through his word or through the prompting of the Holy Spirit of God, we need to be listening. And one other time, let's come back over here one last time. When you get to that decision spot, you go ahead and make your way back around to your seat, all right? And so God is saying, no, this way, this is where the abundant life is. This is where I can use you. And you stop. Wait a second. Stop. You look. You think. And then what happens? You go the other way. God's not a tyrant. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to coerce you. He's not going to force you to do that which you do not want to do. I told you before, I wish he would sometimes. I wish he would take over my will. But that's not love. Love is not obeying because somebody has you in a chokehold. Love is saying, because you've given me complete freedom to be able to do whatever it is I want to do, I want to do what you want me to do. That's powerful. That's obedience. That is, for the Christian, the ultimate in surrender. But when you come to that place and you say, I don't want God, I don't want to retain him in my knowledge. I don't want to think about him. I don't want the rules and the restrictions. I want to do it my way. What he is saying is don't think that one day, suddenly, you're going to think, oh, I think I do want to serve God. Now listen, we already said that the gospel is the answer. And no one is beyond getting saved. I hope you understand that. And so I'm not saying that God can't do work, but what I am saying is in this passage, he is saying there is a downward spiral, and it doesn't just stop. It keeps going down and down and down to where you don't want to serve God. You're not going to want to come back to him. You might wake up 15 or 20 years later and have a lot of regret. He'll loosen the moral restraints on your mind, and he will give you over to yourself. Now, I believe he's talking about lost people here. This is a nation that has rejected God. This is a collective of people. I don't believe he's talking about Christians. But let me say this. We're going to look at some of these words if we have time, these descriptors that he gives about those that reject God. And every time that we are guilty of one of these, we are guilty of reflecting a lost person to the world rather than the glory of God through our life. He says the abandonment principle is a downward death spiral. The allowance principle is he's going to give you the desire of your heart, which may be more than what you ever thought about. And I don't mean in a positive way. But let me give you the accrual principle. Something that is an accrual is an accumulation or an increase over time. And in this, it is the accumulation of wickedness in your life. Look at verses 29 through 31. We're going to actually just look at them one at a time. All right? It says, being filled with all unrighteousness. This is a categorical term, and it just means hating whatever God loves and loving whatever God despises. I see a lot of that today. I don't have time to really break each one of them down, but let me ask you, where do you see a collective of people that love what God hates and hates what God loves? What do you think? The government. Yeah, they're passing laws all the time that are antithetical to the biblical principles that God's given to us. Absolutely. Anywhere else? In our public education system, I do think that there is a complete rise in what they would call the higher education. It's already been transferred. I mean, those things that God says, keep yourself from marriage, that's a joke on a university campus. Make sure that you're not living a life that is just filled with weight. Listen, you're your own person. You have autonomy. I'm just telling you, there are places that are in our country and in our society that despise what God loves. And they love what God despises. And we're going to get to it in the very last part of the verse if we get to it tonight, the last passage. And they love those that do those things. They promote those things. So there's just this kind of categorical understanding that people that have rejected God, they have abandoned God, God is turning them over to themselves, but they will be filled with all unrighteousness. We are starting that death spiral. Basically, it's the opposite of everything that God has revealed to us about his character. What about fornication? It goes on to say, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. What is fornication? Any kind of sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. And I'll tell you, in our culture today, that is throwing off the bounds of biblical morality. There are people that are just living together more. That's just a commonality now. We say that we're engaged. I have a fiance. There's no hope of getting married. It's just a label they've placed on the relationship because it's awkward to say, I'm shacking up with somebody. And I'm just saying that that is normalcy. In our culture today, just to go out with somebody a couple of times, there is an expectation that there's going to be a physical intimacy at some point. That is antithetical to what God teaches. And by the way, you're surrendering your future happiness when you fall prey to that line of thinking. But just look at the word that's translated fornication. It's that Greek word porneia. It's a word that we in America get the word pornography from. I'm just going to tell you, every time I look at the statistics, I see different numbers, but they are staggering. They are killing us in our country. I'm talking about just eating our lunch. There are, I have counseled boys that have been exposed to pornography from the age of 9 years old. Let me tell you, that does irreparable damage to somebody and their future relationships. And we need to be so very careful as parents. But we better be careful as men especially. You better put some kind of guard. You better have some kind of filter. You say, I don't have a problem with it. Listen, you better make sure you don't have a way to have a problem with it. Put some forethought into walking righteously before you end up in a place where you think, oh, no one will ever know. Well, God will always know. Put some protections. I don't care if you have a problem with it or not. It wants to eat your lunch. If we're talking about 65 or 75% of all men that have dealt with that, and I fear, I wish it was different, but I fear there's not that big of a difference inside the church and outside of the church. We will not see revival as long as we are a culture of fornication. Culture has tried to normalize it, and it has, in a great way, done exactly that. Sex isn't evil or dirty. It is holy. It is honorable in the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman for one life. It moves on. I don't think we're going to get done with all these words. It says wickedness. This is another kind of a broad categorical term, is somebody that has a complete bent towards corruption. That means they are corrupt in every purpose and every way. That means they have no scruples, no morals. They are absolutely pursuing whatever they want to satisfy and gratify themselves. We live in a land of wickedness. I'm not going to give a lot of commentary. I just want you to understand the gravity and the death spiral that we see all around us. The next one says covetousness. You know, covetousness is basically greed. Greed. Reaching out, wanting that which you don't have, craving more. You say more of what? Anything, everything. You just want more. I remember many, many years ago, they asked, they had a study, and they were looking at people that were six-figure incomes, but back when this study, that was a lot of money. That was a lot of money. And so somebody making $100,000, they said, how much does a rich person make? There's always more. No one ever saw themselves as rich. Just people making more than they were making were the rich people. You know what that is a worldview that says, I don't have enough. I need more. That is the very seed of covetousness. That's greed. I've got to have more and more. And I can't thrive unless I have everything and anything that my heart desires. Let me tell you something. You'll never have enough to make you happy. Now, let's be honest. Things can bring happiness, but it's short-lived. You think on Christmas, can you tell me everything you got for Christmas 2 years ago? What about last year? Some of you older people are saying, yeah, I didn't get anything. No, money is not going to bring satisfaction. Moves on, he says in verse 28, verse 29, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Maliciousness is just this idea of having a delight in harming others. Have you seen the elderly person walking down the street in an urban city and somebody comes up and just cold cocks them, just knocks them out? You say, I don't understand that. That is the idea of maliciousness. It's not necessarily pre-planned. It doesn't have to have any premeditation or forethought. It is just, I want to hurt somebody else. There's no restraint. Goes on to say, full of envy. You know, there's a difference between envy and greed or covetousness. Greed, we said, is this idea of grasping for more, wanting what you don't have. Envy is desiring what someone else already has. I think of Matthew chapter 27. In verse 17, Jesus is standing before Pilate just before his crucifixion. And it says, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." You see, the leaders wanted Jesus dead because, among other things, he had power, and they wanted that power. He had the popularity of the from the people. They wanted that popularity. He had the attention of the people, and they hated him for it. They wanted what he had, and they envied him for it. Goes on, and it says, not only were they full of envy, that murder. Murder follows envy, not only on this list, but also in life. It's the cold-blooded murder, removal of a person who is causing someone frustration or misery or anger or envy. Think of wicked men that would kill innocent people in the most barbaric way simply because of their nationality. We saw that back in October. By the way, that's because of a group of people that have rejected God. They have abandoned God. Verse 7. Some of you are very good at this. Debate. Now, we think of debating as just sitting across on a table and giving great arguments, but this has the idea of loving to argue, to stimulate or excite, to exasperate. I mean, that's the world in which we live. This is relevant to us today. People are flaming each other constantly online. You say, what is flaming? It just means you're tearing people down. You're not even arguing, really. You're just trying to tear them down. It's not talking about a factual debate. It's just wanting to exasperate somebody else. The eighth one was deceit. The idea of luring others. It's a craftiness. The original word carried the idea of being fish bait. That's one of the reasons why we have to be so careful with our children online. There are links. They seem harmless. You say, well, are you overemphasizing this? I think I've been underemphasizing it. We need to protect our young men. We need to protect our daughters. What they see will affect what they think, and what they think will affect how they live their lives. It may be that some of you need to perform radical surgery. Get rid of a phone or a tablet. You say, that's crazy. Who could live without a cell phone? I will say this. Jesus says it's better to go around in life without your eye than it is to live a sinful life. It's radical surgery. He says, cut off your hand. You say, I don't know if I want to go that far. Maybe getting rid of my phone would be a little easier after all. Radical spiritual surgery. Ninth characteristic is malignity. It's just a viciousness as a way of life. The Greek word is a compound word meaning bad, an ethos, a habit. And so it really carries the idea of habitual badness, a person who is vicious toward others habitually. By the use of their hands, they're always hurting other people. But then it says whispers. I think you know what it means. Here's the idea of gossiping. One who ruins lives in secret. It's only used one time in the New Testament. It's right here in Romans chapter 1. A malicious person uses their hands to hurt somebody. But a gossip, they use their tongue. Don't be guilty of a whisper campaign. If somebody comes to you and is talking in a way that is maligning somebody else's reputation or their character, ask them this one question. Can I quote you on that? Maybe they'll get the idea that you're going to go talk to that person they were just talking about. Oh, no. Listen, don't tell them that I said that. But listen, don't you be guilty of talking to someone else about something you wouldn't want somebody to know you said about them. Verse 30 starts out, backbiters. One who ruins people in public. Gossip is secret defamation. This carries the idea of slander, and it's a public defamation of character. We've seen over the last couple of years some defamation lawsuits. A young fella got caught on a video, and every news agency picked that up and said he was doing something, but the entire video came out, and he was doing just the opposite. They didn't publicize what he made, but from some of these news places, I know he made, I believe, tens of millions of dollars because they had publicly slandered him. But are you guilty of running somebody down? Somebody says something, you say, oh, let me tell you about that person. Can I remind you that is really evidence of the seeds of bitterness in your life? When somebody's name is brought up, and you want to have everybody to have the same low opinion of that person that you do, there's a problem there. There's a problem. You need to talk to that person. You need to get things right with that person. Haters of God. It's interesting to me. Doesn't it seem like that should be at the very beginning of the list? Now, I'm not the Holy Spirit, so I trust He knows right where to put it. And when I think about somebody that is a gossip and a backbiter, makes sense to me that he's put it right here. You see, if you gossip somebody and you slander somebody, the next logical step is to gossip about God or slander God's reputation, the reputation of His followers. Goes on to say, despiteful. Somebody that's despiteful is somebody that mixes pride with brutality. It's the idea of being a bully. I never heard so much about bullying when I was a kid. I just experienced it. We didn't talk about it as much, right? It's the one who expresses his pride by beating up other people. You're going to take somebody else's lunch money. And I don't have time to spend on all these. So 14, the 14th characteristic is to be proud. Somebody that's proud is so filled with themselves, they don't have room for anyone else. We kind of think of it as being a narcissist today, someone that is constantly consumed with themselves. And somebody that is proud like this wants everybody else to know all about them. You ever been in a conversation with somebody telling you how good they are at everything? Except telling a story? No, I'm just kidding. We have entire industries that have come up that feeds this narcissism. I always want to be careful. I'm not saying that social media is inherently evil, but I'm telling you it can be used and it can feed different passions in our life that are not godly. Be careful. The person that is proud, although they may not voice it, will consider themselves to be superior to those around. Do you ever think, well, I wish I could give that lesson, or I wish I could teach that. I know I'd do a better job. Do you ever see a job somebody else is doing and say, that's horrible, I could do such a better job? Now, that may be true. I'm just saying you better be careful about allowing your pride to take control of your life. You may be better at something than somewhere else, but don't find your glory in that. Realize that God gave you the talent and the ability, and thank Him for it. And goes right from proud to boasters. Do you know what boasting is? It's the language of prideful people. It's the language of the proud. It's the person that speaks about themselves. The chief subject of the conversation is themselves. You know, that's irritating when somebody's like that, right? Vance Havner once said, an egotist is someone who talks so much about themselves that you don't ever have a chance to talk about yourself. People that are boastful will oftentimes begin to manufacture things, to make things up about themselves that are not true, just to make themselves look better. You ever wonder if God would use us or could use us more if we would be less filled with ourselves and more filled with Him? There was a teen we had in our youth group many, many years ago when we were in West Virginia. I wanted to buy a sling and give it to him. And when he asked me, why would you give this to me? Because, my arm's not hurt. I'd say, because eventually you're going to hurt yourself patting yourself on the back so hard. Be careful about boasting. It says inventors of evil things. Just has this idea of committed to corrupt creativity. Using the creativity that God has given you, rather than to honor and glorify Him, finding ways of doing evil things. You know, God gives us. He's the giver of all good things, is He not? Someone comes up with the idea of instant communication. You can send an email. Or this global communication with the internet. And what does man do with it? He floods it with pornography. We live in a world that is in love with the fashion trends of our day and continually inventing new ways to depict sensuality and provoke lust. Why is that? Do you realize that the way that we dress tells a lot to the world about who we are a follower of? If we're going to be Christ followers, we ought to dress in a way that is modest. But the fashion world says, listen, this is the way, ladies, that you ought to dress. Fellas, this is what you should be wearing. And I'm just saying, there is inventors of evil things. And sinful mankind is incredibly innovative with displaying, encouraging, promoting, legalizing, advertising, broadcasting, selling, and showcasing sin. I mean, the latest thing now is sports gambling. That was never a thing when I was a kid. And now they say ages 18 to 25 are the biggest purveyors of gambling, this sports gambling. There's always something new coming down the line. Let me tell you the next thing that is here. I was surprised to find on the list. Not surprised to find murder, fornication, malice, those things you expect on a culture, characteristics of those that have turned their back on God. But something that God takes very seriously is Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he says, a culture that rejects God and abandons His mores and His principles will have disobedient children. They don't want any authority in their life. They don't want God telling them what to do, and they don't want their parents telling them what to do. Disobedience is not a small thing. to God. But it shouldn't just strike fear into the heart of young people. It ought to be unsettling for us as parents. What will we allow our children to do? How will we allow them to talk to us or to treat us? God says disobedience is something that is not to be tolerated in the life of a child any more than fornication or malice or any of the other things on this list. Listen, I have seen with my own eyes 10 and 11-year-olds running away from their parents who are calling them and saying, come here, come here. I've seen little children tell their parents when the family was going to leave church to go home. Children are born savages. I once heard somebody say that the reason babies come out so weak and helpless is because they get so mad that if they could, they'd kill you, okay? You know what our job is? To civilize them. You can't make a child spiritual, but you can give everything in their life to make it easy for them to do right and difficult for them to do wrong. Now, God has given them a free will. They have to choose. They have to make that decision. And so when I talk to parents, I say, listen, it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we are doing everything in our power to allow our kids an easy pathway to do right. But when I preach to the young people, I say, I don't care what your parents do, because it's your responsibility to live for the Lord. You have the responsibility before God to make right decisions. But a culture that has turned its back on God is going to have a child-centric home where the child is ruling the roost rather than the parents. The 18th is without understanding, an irreparable learning, a disability regarding spiritual things. Just saying an unbeliever cannot discern spiritual things because they are spiritually blind. Covenant breakers. Someone with whom a handshake or their word is meaningless. I hope this is not true in your life. I hope your word is your bond. If you say to someone that you're going to be somewhere, be there when you say you're going to be there. If you sign a contract, keep that agreement. When you make a marriage vow, you keep those marriage vows. When we fail to keep our word as Christians, we are reflecting the world mentality that says, I'll just tell somebody what they want to hear, and then I'll do what I want to do. I see that a little bit down in the South, do you? You invite somebody to church, they say they'll be there, but they just don't want that confrontation. A little confrontation on the front end would be a whole lot better than having a reputation or really a broken testimony because you didn't do what you said you would do. By the way, if you tell somebody I'll be praying for you or I'll pray about that, pray about it. Do it. Keep your word. A society that abandons God is going to be filled with people who are going to abandon one another. I'm really out of time. I have just a couple more. Without natural affection. This carries the idea of affection of a mother and child or children and parents. It's not talking about homosexuality here. It's talking about the natural familial relationship that kids should have with their parents. But let me tell you what's not natural. When a woman gets pregnant and she searches out a way to kill that baby, that's an unnatural affection. When you have a society that turns its back on God, it says, listen, your own gratification is the highest goal. And if anything comes in the way, like an inconvenience of a child, do you see that's how the world paints the picture of having children? They're an inconvenience, an unfortunate consequence. That's a wonderful thing to be a parent when you're in God's plan. There's a lot about without natural affection. Let me just park on this just for a second. We're living in an age where parents are foisting upon young children or even teenagers and going along and teaching them that they are not a boy or not a girl, and this whole gender confusion issue. It's not natural for a parent to be an accomplice with the state to permanently mar their child. That's not natural. That's out of God's created order. But we are in a society that has rejected God, and because of that, there is an unnatural affection, a lack of morals. Implacable. Just means irreconcilable, unwilling to be at peace with others. Do you know what implacable people are? They're prideful because they don't want to say, I'm sorry. They're not willing to get things right. They don't want peace. Let me go back to my illustration earlier about October 7th. Hamas does not want peace. They want to eradicate the Jews. They're implacable. But it's not just nations. There are people like that. You ever notice that? They're professional victims. And everything you say is going to be wrong. All right, last one, 22, unmerciful. They have no compassion. I can go back to October 7th again, but think about way back when the biggest sport in Rome was the gladiator games. People would show up to watch people kill each other. There's not a shred of compassion. I'm just going to say we are living in a day and an age that reflects every one of these. Let me give you the last principle. We won't be here very much longer. The applause principle. Look at the last verse, verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Those that are going against God, they take pleasure in everybody else. There is great satisfaction when somebody else goes in that direction. But I can tell you that is a sense of the culture, is that it's not okay just to be neutral in what we call the culture wars. Just say, okay, if you're going to do your thing, that's fine, and I'm going to be over here, and we'll have church, and we'll be a Christian, we'll teach these things. No. It's not good enough just to say, it's okay to do what you want to do. You have to applaud what they're doing. That's the whole idea behind the gay pride and the marches and all these things. They say, no. You cannot be neutral, because neutral is not far enough. We want you to take pleasure in our sin. That's just one segment. You take any one of the sinful segments of our society, and they say, we want you to be pleased with our misbehavior. And those that would call what I do sin makes me angry as a lost person, as somebody that has rejected God, because you are telling me that there is a God, and I am responsible to that God. What's the answer? I told you in the very beginning of the message, the Lord Jesus is the answer. I vote. I want to see laws changed. But what we need is another great awakening. What we need to be is busy sharing the gospel. That is what's going to turn this nation around. Right now it's in a death spiral. It's not going to get better by better laws. It's not going to get better because you got the right person into the White House. It might slow it down, but it's still going downhill. I don't want to preach doom and gloom because I'm not depressed. I'm not sad. I believe God's still in heaven. He's still saving souls. He's still on the throne. And the darkness that we see just means the light that we are sharing is ever so much brighter. But what I am saying is we need to be busy about our Father's business. If we want to see this world turned around, it's not just going to be preachers. It's going to have to be everybody that is busy sharing the gospel and seeing people come to Christ. That is what's going to make a difference. All right, I've gone extremely late for a Wednesday night.